the life of John the Baptist. And we're in our teacher's manual here. There were seven lessons, and we're now on lesson six. So we're coming to the end of John's ministry. And we're at a phase in John's ministry where it's kind of a continuation of what we saw at the very end of last week. And if you'll turn back to John chapter 1, verse 35, where we looked at these last three verses here last week. John chapter 1, verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So this is John with several of his disciples. The Lord walks by. "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So again, I think this was John's purpose. He was the harbinger of the Lord. And again, I kind of commented the last time, this was probably a very full, or a happy event for John to see several of his followers going on with the Lord. That was his intent, was to always deflect the glory of his preaching to the Lord Jesus. And we'll see more of that again today. And our text begins in John 3, verse 22. But as you know, in John 3, or where we dropped off, you know, the Lord becomes more prominent. In chapter 2, there is the wedding in Cana, where the Lord performed his first miracle. And then, of course, we have the Lord interacting with Nicodemus early in chapter 3. So those two chapters are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we kind of come back to the topic of John the Baptist in the remainder of chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. And we'll read a few verses here and then comment on them. John 3, verse 22. "After these things," and these things would be, again, the things we talked about, the Lord's early ministry and his dealing with Nicodemus, and of course, John 3:16. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." So Jesus is taking on a more active role in the baptism. Verse 23, "Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." And then the comment is a harbinger of what's going to happen to John in the next chapter or next verse. "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." Then we go back to the present things going on. "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification." So I think what was happening here is, you know, they were looking to kind of create some tension between John and the Lord Jesus. So they're asking a dispute about his purification. You know, why are you doing this water baptism? You know, the Jews were kind of arguing all these, trying to argue these points. Verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" So I think what they're trying to do is create some jealousy there between John and the Lord Jesus. Say, "Hey, look what's happening. You know, the one that you were preaching about, he's now gathering crowds, you know, and what's going on? Aren't you the least bit concerned about this?" And John responds in verse 27. "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So that's his response to this challenge. You know, aren't you even a little bit jealous what's going on with Jesus? These folks are going to him, and he said, you know, they are from the Lord. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So again, John, you know, he shows no jealousy at all, and he's making the point again that he is there to set the stage for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's not the one that they're to pay attention to. The one that they are to pay their attention to is the Lord Jesus Christ that he has been speaking about. So, again, you know, we talked a little bit about it last week, just kind of the humility that John exhibited, you know, from in all aspects, you know, that his purpose was to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ and then to stand back and let all the glory go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 29, he brings out a good example there that they would all understand in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So John describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bridegroom. The bride is coming to the bridegroom, and John is not that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the church eventually is going to be presented to him. But as the bridegroom, he's happy in that role to be the bridegroom, to see this thing transpiring before him. And then again, in verse 30, he speaks, he must increase, but I must decrease. Again, trying to deflect any of the glory away from himself directly over to the Lord Jesus. So that's kind of a quick review of that section. I don't know if any brothers have any comments on any of the things that happened in that section or anything else we've already covered. Any thoughts? Okay. Now, the teacher's manual talked about this next section here in beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. And I guess that some of the scholars disagree about who the author of this section is, whether it is actually John the Baptist's words. You know, not being particularly a scholar, I tend to agree that it was John the Baptist, but you know, you can have your own opinion on that. But regardless of who you believe penned the words, they certainly are true, true in the sense. And we'll read through this passage, beginning in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And I think that that verse there, 31, kind of speaks to John as being of the earth. And then he talks about the one who comes from heaven is above all. So I think, you know, that kind of in my view, that kind of seals the argument a little bit, that again, it's John the Baptist speaking there. But again, it's not a critical point of who actually said these words. Verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Interesting there in verse 32, the author says, and no one receives his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that's somewhat of an exaggeration. There are some that received the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 33, we see that confirmed. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So those that believe the Lord Jesus Christ certifies that that what he is saying is from God. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Speaking there of the Holy Spirit, the Lord was completely immersed by the Holy Spirit. You remember we looked at the referenced and was mentioned in the remembrance meeting this morning, the dove, the imagery of the dove alighting on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit descended and stayed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And this is, I forget, there are seven maybe references to God loving, the Father loves the Son. I think there's seven references to that in John, and so here is one of them. And he has given all things into his hand. So everything, God has given everything into the Lord Jesus' hand. And then finally, in verse 36, this is, you know, this verse says it all. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You know, what truer words do we find in Scripture than that succinct description there? So if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. But if we don't believe, the wrath of God will abide on that person. So again, verse 36 is a key verse. And I'll again open it up to any thoughts anybody has on this particular part of Scripture. Jeff.
That is John the Baptist saying this, which I would believe that it is too, when he says that verse 36. You know, it's just kind of strange how, I mean, he certainly received it, had no problem with it, and how the rest of, you know, these Pharisees and everyone are going to completely reject the Lord Jesus. But, you know, was that divinely given to him as he learned these things in the wilderness? Did God speak this to, you know, and speak that to him? Because Jesus hasn't really been preaching, you know, anything at this time. So that must have come from that time when he was in the wilderness, I would assume. Is that correct?
Yeah, I believe so. Yeah. Yeah, it's, you know, and I guess you look back there at verse 32, and no one receives his testimony, but, you know, but there are some in verse 33, some have received the testimony. So, again, 36 kind of summarizes those thoughts. You know, if you receive the testimony, you'll have everlasting life. If not, you know, the wrath of God will abide in you eventually. So some very, very somber thoughts, I guess, when you read through this passage here. And you know, John was sent as the messenger, you know, and the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, was the presenter of the message, and it was a message of salvation and dealing with the everlasting life. And even John 3:16, there's, you know, many, many references in these early parts of John to the everlasting life part. So, I don't know, did Jeff's comments spur anybody else to have any thoughts on it? All right. See, we're moving along pretty quickly here this morning. You know, I guess, you know, the what we just looked at, the verses 31 to 36 speak to the preeminence of Christ. You know, as I've been saying the whole time here, is, you know, John was deflecting any glory that was trying to be directed to him onto the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was pushing's not the right word, but stressing the preeminence of Christ as opposed to anything he was doing. But now, as men are, there were even some of John's disciples that kind of didn't see what was possibly going on. We read the account there in the last part of chapter 1 that two of his disciples immediately followed Jesus. But let's look at a couple other references here in Luke 5 is one of them. Let's see, why don't we, as a connection, we'll start reading at verse 30, but 33 is where we're headed, verse 30. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So the scribes and Pharisees are questioning the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, sorry. Let me do that again. Verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? So, here are the scribes and Pharisees again trying to stir up dissension. This time, you know, they're trying to do it with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, they're asking him, well, all right, so you're doing these things, but why? What's with John's disciples? How come they fast often and make prayers? And but yours eat and drink. So they're trying to, again, sow division between those that are following John and those that are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ answered in verse 34, and he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to himself here as the bridegroom, and that someday he will be taken away. So again, you know, the point is they're always trying to stir up dissension between the followers of Jesus and the followers of John the Baptist. And then flip back a few chapters to chapter 11. Chapter 11, and this is a conversation that took place between the Lord's disciples and the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So, you know, we tend to overlook, I think, that last phrase there. In verse 11, we talk about the disciples coming to the Lord, and then, you know, the next verse, the Lord instructs them how to pray. But it's interesting that his disciples had noticed, as John also taught his disciples. So, you know, even though John, you know, was his objective was not to bring glory to himself, he still was a good teacher. To those that followed him, you know, he taught them correct doctrine. He taught them good things like praying and other things. And again, you know, why was division? It was just a why were they trying to divide? Well, they were trying to, you know, everybody was trying to tear down the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were using whatever means they could to try to sow dissension between believers on in any sphere between, in this case, between John the Baptist followers and the Lord Jesus Christ followers. But again, I think that's an interesting observation that John was a good teacher. You know, he taught those that followed him correct doctrine and good things also. So, any further thoughts on that? Okay. Craig.
It's interesting. We don't have followers of John the Baptist today. This was an unusual time where you have followers of John the Baptist and followers of Christ. But, of course, the followers of John the Baptist, John's whole ministry was then to bring them to Christ. So John didn't consider himself an end, but that these followers of John would become followers of Christ. And as we've been studying, John's ministry was a ministry of repentance, which is a change of thinking. So even though we don't have followers of John today, we only have followers of Christ, nonetheless, it's kind of a picture to us of how a person comes to Christ. They come to Christ by first changing their thinking. They don't become disciples of John, but that was John's ministry, a ministry of repentance, a change of thinking. And a change of thinking leads to a trust in Christ. So, you know, you read these verses about Christ saying, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So if there's somebody that has a physical problem, and they are denying it, or they don't acknowledge it, or so on, they're not going to go to a physician until they change their thinking. When they change their thinking about themselves and realize they're sick, then they go to a physician. And the same thing is true about people in life. When they go through life thinking that they're fine, thinking they're on their way to heaven, thinking their good works are good enough, they need to change their thinking first. And that drives them to the Savior. They realize they have a problem. They realize they're sinners, and it drives them to the Savior. So even though we don't have disciples of John today, we have this process by which a person changes their thinking regarding themselves or regarding who God Christ is, and then come to Christ to save them.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for that contribution, and certainly it is appropriate. And you know, it's interesting. You know, going back to that last verse in chapter 3. You know, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You know, I think that verse is maybe as important for what it doesn't say. You know, it doesn't say, well, you need to do good deeds. You know, you need to do these things. You need to, you know, be a good person. You need to be better than the guy beside, you know. It doesn't say any of those kind of things. It says simply, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. So that's the only thing that's required for salvation, is to believe in the Son. And all these other things, that the fasting, the whatever else that, you know, everybody wants to bring into it, nah, it doesn't account for anything in God's eyes. You know, we just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life. So then in a few minutes that remain, we're going to talk a little bit about, you know, we're coming to the end of, literally the end of John and his ministry. We'll look at the end in the next study. But it's interesting, in Mark chapter 6, And at verse 17, it kind of, and we'll look at this passage in more detail next week, but it's kind of the end for John. But it's interesting how Herod, the Roman leader or Roman governor, I guess time is more properly the Roman governor, viewed John the Baptist. So verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his wife, his brother's Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So here's the problem. John is preaching against this improper behavior that Herod had of taking his brother's wife. And then verse 3, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. So we'll see next week. She came up with a plot to make that happen. But verse 20 is really interesting. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So, kind of reminds you a little bit of the situation that Pontius Pilate was in, he didn't have anything particularly against the Lord. He was pushed, if you want to look at it from that perspective, he was kind of pushed into through popular opinion of the people. And seems like a similar thing happens to Herod here. He gladly received and when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So he was glad to hear from John the Baptist, but events conspired against Herod and John the Baptist, which led to John the Baptist's beheading. So we'll get into that more next week. I thought that was just an interesting parallel there between Herod and some of these other leaders. Sometimes get pushed into things, won't stand up for their own beliefs and get kind of pushed into these things. So I don't know if anybody has any closing comments before we turn over to Brother Haley for a couple of hymns before we have George's message. All right. Okay, thank you for your attention and comments this morning.